Man, you have your Bibles open up to Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. We're going to be picking up in verse 27, and we're actually going to go through the beginning of Mark chapter 12 to verse 12. We continue this morning in our study of the last week of Jesus' earthly life, his Passion Week. We looked at Palm Sunday. We looked at last week, that Monday, and today we're going to look at Tuesday of that final week. As we open to our text, we find just another simple truth about our response to God's revealed word. Last week, we looked at Jesus, the righteous judge. This morning, we're going to see Jesus, the rejected prophet. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, the Bible says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men,' they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away." The tag for today's message is the rejected Messiah. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Lord, Lord, again, just thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would help us, you would challenge us, God. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would empty me of self and fill me with your spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just do a work in the hearts and minds of every person that is here, Lord. Lord, that your word would not return void. Lord, that you would draw sinners, all of us, to yourself, God, that our affections for you would grow deeper, Lord, and that we would, Lord, just respond to you, Lord, in a way that glorifies you, God. Lord, we love you and thank you for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. And now, I'm not a huge fan of science, as far as like learning. Science is cool, but it was never my favorite subject growing up. And while I didn't really pay much attention in science, I do remember learning about the different laws of physics. And if I remember correctly, Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Or maybe you'll better understand it this way, what goes around comes around. This morning, as we look at this text, I believe we find Newton's third law applied to the redemptive plans of God. We learn in this text that God has patiently made his redemptive plan known. That word redemptive, to redeem, to buy back, just means to save us from our sin. He has patiently made his plan of salvation known. And how we respond to it will inform the way that God responds to us. We pick up this morning and find Jesus heading back into Jerusalem that Passion Week to the temple for the third time. Just the day before, Jesus went into Jerusalem and went into the temple and went on a cleaning spree. Jesus went to the temple grounds there and began to drive out those doing business. He began flipping tables over and just putting a stop to the mockery that was happening in the temple of God. We looked at last week how with a justified, righteous anger, Jesus cleansed the temple of all of the just sacrilegious, vain, empty worship that was happening within its walls. Jesus compared the temple worship and the religion of the Jews at that time to a fig tree that appeared to be in full bloom, that was full of leaves and appeared to be healthy. But as you get closer to it, you find that there was no fruit on the tree. Verse 18 of chapter 11 tells us that after Jesus disrupted that empty and vain worship in the temple, that the scribes and the chief priests began to plot a way to destroy Jesus. If you've been with us studying the book of Mark, you would know that this posture and this position of the religious leaders toward Jesus and wanting his destruction is nothing new. And they had been scheming and plotting Jesus' destruction since the very beginning of his ministry. All the way in back in Mark chapter 3, we read about how Jesus was teaching the religious leaders about the Sabbath. And after Jesus challenged their views on the Sabbath, Mark says in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. For 3 years now, Jesus had been undercutting and undermining the traditionalism and just the religiosity of the Jewish leaders. On more than one occasion, Jesus called these religious leaders hypocrites. Remember, he told them that they were like whitewashed tombs, that on the outside all appeared beautiful and good, but inside of that tomb was nothing but dead man's bones and uncleanness. Jesus told them that pretending to be worshipers of God, they actually worship man because they elevated the traditions of man over the commandments of God. And over these past 3 years, to put it bluntly, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests came to a point where they bluntly said hated Jesus. So they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be gone. They were furious when he claimed to forgive the sins of the paralytic. They were envious when they saw that his disciples didn't fast. They were angered when he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. They were disgusted when they saw Jesus sitting and eating with sinners and tax collectors. They claimed that he cast out devils by the power of Satan, that he did not walk according to the tradition of the elders, and they demanded a sign from heaven validating just who he was. And now, as Jesus heads back into the temple after cleansing it the day before and going on that righteous rage, they come to Jesus to question his authority. They ask Jesus a question in two parts. They say, "What is your authority and where did you get it?" In other words, what they're asking Jesus is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" You know, I think it's important to note that Mark tells us in verse 27 that it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders which came to him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These three groups would have made up what is known as the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish High Council. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish religious council that convened in Jerusalem, and essentially they were the supreme legal, legislative, and judicial body for all of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin are most infamously known for their actions that would take place just a few days later as they arrest Jesus and they try Jesus in their courts and send Jesus to the Romans, ultimately leading to Jesus's crucifixion on a cross. But before their trial on Thursday, the Sanhedrin send this delegation to Jesus on Tuesday, this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? These things probably pertains to the events of the last two days, that Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem, when he came down the Mount of Olives on the back of a borrowed colt, and he paraded and the people shouted, Hosanna, save us now. And he entered Jerusalem as its rightful king. And then the following day, again, when he went into the temple and he cleansed it of all of the corrupt worship that was taking place there. When you think about it now, if we're honest with ourselves on the surface, now just imagine you had no prior biblical knowledge and you had never heard about Jesus before. Somebody handed you a Bible, right? And you opened up your Bible to Mark chapter 11 and you began to read in Mark chapter 11 the events of Jesus cleansing the temple. We'd probably be asking the exact same questions as these religious leaders are asking. I mean, don't get any ideas, but just imagine somebody just ran in through the back door, ran on the stage, kicked over the pulpit, ran me off, all while claiming to be a representative of God. I mean, if that person was to come back the next week, there'd probably be some people at the door waiting, asking him, what do you think you're doing here, and who are you? At the very least. But there's one major problem here. Jesus isn't just some random Jewish man who hijacked the temple. No, Jesus has made it very clear who he is. He is the one that left the glories of heaven and came to earth to be born in a lowly manger. He is the Son of God and God the Son. Listen, he has proved for the past 3 years through his words and his works that he is who he says he is. Yet the hardened hearts of the Jewish leaders, most of the Jewish people by this point were all in. Again, remember, as he came down into Jerusalem, they accepted him as the Messiah. But the Jewish leaders just couldn't allow their hardened hearts to get out of the way of accepting Jesus for who he was. By what authority? Maybe you've noticed as we've been studying the book of Mark, but authority is one of the main themes in Mark's gospel. Remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after Jesus was baptized by John in the wilderness and he went out to be tempted by Satan, Jesus, after his temptation, went into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, Jesus began to teach. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. What about when he drove out an unclean spirit in that exact same synagogue? Later on in verse 27, Mark says, and they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. But Jesus had the authority to cleanse the unclean. He had the authority to speak peace to a raging sea. He had the authority to feed thousands with two little fish and five loaves of bread. Jesus's authority is built in. It's rooted in who he is. Again, the Son of God and God the Son. The Apostle John writes in John chapter 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority. Jesus has authority from the Father. Jesus has authority from heaven, but the religious leaders refuse to accept it. By what authority? you know, once again, the religious leaders weren't asking this question to Jesus because they genuinely wanted a real answer. But rather, when they asked this question, they believed themselves to be setting a trap for Jesus. They don't think there's any way that Jesus can answer this in a way to where he won't discredit or disprove himself. I mean, Jesus is not a Pharisee. Jesus is not a scribe. He's not a priest. He's not an elder. So if Jesus said, well, listen, I do this under my own authority, again, they'd be like, who are you, right? And they would discredit him and say, no, you don't have any authority. But if Jesus was to say, I do this under God's authority, then they would label him a blasphemer, as they do days later, and have him arrested and executed right then and there. You know, in their eyes, this question is a no-win situation for Jesus. It's finally the opportunity and chance they've been waiting to kind of put the nail in the coffin to destroy him, as Mark said that they wanted to do. But what we find is that Jesus, with divine wit, sovereign knowledge, responds to them in a way in which he says, listen, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. Now, this wasn't a cop-out. During Jesus's day, this is a way the rabbis would debate. A rabbi would ask a question, and the other rabbi would respond by asking a question back to the original rabbi. Jesus knows that this question they asked isn't one of honest integrity. He knows that they're not actually wanting to know the truth. So rather than answering a fool according to his folly, Jesus kind of lays his own trap for them. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You find the baptism of John back at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. John's baptism is significant for really two major reasons. The first one is that John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins does not involve the temple or sacrifices. But rather, John's baptism inferred that forgiveness from God is an act of grace, that it's free. According to John, the only requirement to be made right with God, again, is not going into the temple. It's not offering sacrifices. It's not following rules and laws and regulations. But rather, the only requirement to be made right with God is to have a repentant heart. So if the Pharisees answer that John's baptism was from God, they would undermine all of their traditionalism and religious works and laws that they upheld. But even more so, the Sanhedrin certainly remember the fiery messages of John as he insisted that Jesus was the Son of God. As John preached and taught that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen, it was John who said, there is one who comes after me that is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to unloose. It was John who said, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Listen, it was John in the wilderness as Jesus approached him that said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If they admitted that John had been sent by God, they would have to admit the same about Jesus. God had made it crystal clear who Jesus was. Yet they questioned his authority. They refuted the evidence before them, all because of the hardness of their hearts. They reject Jesus. You know, I've often heard people say things like, well, if I was only alive when Jesus was walking the earth, if I only could have talked to him myself, or only if I could have seen his miracles with my own eyes, then maybe I would believe that Jesus was God. But the problem isn't the evidence. Look around you. The evidence of the reality and the power of Christ is found in the pews all across this room. Listen, in a diversity of people from all ages, from all life stages, from all background who come together for one common purpose. The evidence that Jesus is God is found in the lives that have been radically transformed and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Drug addicts who have been freed, angry people that have been given peace, stories of miraculous healings, of providential care, of unexplainable protection. The problem is not the evidence, friend. The disciples who lived with Jesus for 3 years believed so strongly that he was the Son of God. Believed so strongly that the resurrection was true, that all 12 of the disciples that would become the apostles of the foundation of the church went on to be persecuted for their faith. Listen, 11 out of 12 of them would be brutally, heinously martyred and murdered for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is hardened hearts. The religious leaders rejected Jesus despite the evidence. Don't make the same mistake, friend. As the Sanhedrin take the coward's way out, knowing that there's really no good way for them to answer this question without discrediting themselves. That's the funny part. They asked their original question to discredit Jesus, and yet now Jesus has laid out a question that if they answer it, is going to discredit them. And as they, again, take that coward's way out, what we find is that Jesus, wanting nothing to do with indifference, wanting nothing to do with hardened hearts, refuses to play their game. The last time the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Why don't you give us a sign from heaven proving who you are?" Jesus was grieved by their hardened hearts and Jesus just left. He left the scene grieved. But this time, rather than just ignoring them and walking away, what we find is that Jesus responds. He rebukes them with a parable of judgment. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for wine, and built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they beat him. And they took him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Mark chapter 4 tells us that one of the main reasons Jesus spoke in parables, he told these stories that had divine truth in them. One of the reasons he did that was to veil the truth from those who didn't honestly want to hear it. Often that was the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But as we read this passage, Mark tells us in verse 12 that the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was trying to say. As a matter of fact, you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, there is a story of God's vineyard that parallels this. In a way, and in the story in Isaiah, you see that God plants a vineyard. The landowner plants a vineyard. This vineyard is the nation of Israel, and God cares for this vineyard. God puts his all into this vineyard expecting good grapes. But when God goes to harvest these grapes, what he finds is wild grapes, despite all the care that he put into it. And then you come now to this parable in Mark chapter 12, and what you find is that once again, the landowner in this story is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. God set Israel apart for himself. God put special blessings and protection on the nation of Israel. God promised prosperity for the nation of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel. He cared for, he provided for the nation of Israel. Psalm 73 verse 1 says, "God is indeed good to Israel." The vine dressers in this passage are the religious leaders. A vine dresser is a tenant farmer. It's a person in charge of caring for a crop, in this case, grapes. They were in charge of ensuring its success, although they didn't own the crop or the land on which the crop was growing. And what we find is that God put in place leaders. He put in place people to protect his vineyard, to ensure that his vineyard prospered. They were to teach his people his word and his commandments, to keep his people in alignment with his will, to make sure that his people were living a life that was glorifying to him. But the problem of tenant farmers is that they don't have the same care for the crop as the owner does. Rather than caring for and loving God's people, these religious leaders begin to take advantage of God's people. They begin to use them to elevate themselves. They put a heavy yoke of legalism upon them, a burden of rules and laws and regulations. They did a poor job directing God's people toward God himself. I mean, you look all throughout the Old Testament and you'll read how the nation of Israel continually, time and time again, turned away from God. The book of Judges, a repeated phrase in the book of Judges is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. God believed the vine dressers would be reliable caretakers. But when he sent his servants to go and collect fruits, the vine dressers beat them. The vine dressers shamefully treated them. And Mark even says, Jesus even says in his parable that the vine dressers killed them. The point Jesus is trying to make here is that all throughout Israel's history, God sent his servants, he sent his prophets to go and proclaim his message, to turn the people's hearts back towards him when they were living in sin and they were living contrary to his word. But every time the prophets would go and the prophets would teach God's word, they would be treated shamefully. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. Isaiah was sawed in half. Zechariah was stoned to death. Goodness, I'm stuttering. In recent days, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And what we find is that eventually, after the vine dressers had persecuted all of God's servant, after they had ran away all of God's prophets, the landowner, God, turns to his one and only son, his beloved, which clearly is Jesus. They wouldn't listen to the messengers throughout the ages. The prophet sent by God perhaps would listen to the heir, would listen to the Son of God. You know, there's a finality to God sending his son, to the landowner sending his son. It was as if God could do no more. The son is the only one who had a legal claim to the vineyard. The son was the heir. The son is not just a servant who has come as a messenger of God, but rather, listen, the son has authority that the tenant farmers have to submit to, again, because he is the son of the landowner. But what we find is that with no fear of God and no fear of the landowner, with pride and greed fueling their hearts, the vine dressers kill the son as well. In this parable, Jesus is not only reminding the religious leaders what they were like, wicked, hateful, violent, but he's also putting a question into their minds. How can you claim obedience to God and yet reject his messengers? That's a question even for us this morning. How can we claim obedience to God and yet reject his word? Yet as we look at this parable, there's one truth that is just inescapable. And that is that we have a loving, patient, long-suffering God. Over and over again, despite the brutality of which they were treated, he sent more prophets. He sent more servants with hopes and aim that eventually the people would turn their hearts back towards him. Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. You know, the truth of the matter is, friend, that God is patient and long-suffering with each and every one of us, just as much as he was with the nation of Israel. Though we rebel, he loves us. Though we run, he pursues us. In Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's long-suffering in our sanctification. Listen, once we call upon his name for salvation and we become a part of his family, even when we, like the prodigal son, run away to our own desires and run away to our own wants, he is a God who is waiting with open arms for you to come back to him. And yet, while the love of God is manifest through his patient, redemptive plan, the severity of God is proven in his dealings with the vine dressers. As Jesus finishes the parable, he looks at the Sanhedrin council. He looks at those that had come to question him, to destroy him. And he says, after the vine dressers have killed all the servants and they've killed the son, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The answer, he will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Those who reject the son will themselves be rejected. 3 days later, this parable would come to fruition as Jesus Christ of Nazareth would be rejected by the vine dressers and strung up on a cross. You know, and while the ending of this seems sober, and it is sober, that they would kill the son, that in this moment of last love, as he says, listen to my son, they deny him still. It should be sobering, it should be sad, but Jesus reminds the Sanhedrin in verse 10 that the death of the son is not the end. Look at verse 10. He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, Jesus would die a brutal death. Jesus would lay in a borrowed tomb for 3 days and two nights. But early on Sunday morning, Jesus would get up. Listen, Jesus would rise from the grave, and with all power and authority, he would conquer death, he would conquer hell, he would conquer the grave, he would establish victory for all of us that would put our trust in him alone. The same stone that the builders, that the religious people rejected, would become the cornerstone of God's redemptive plans and purposes for all of mankind. Isaiah chapter 28, 16, God says, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. How can people reject God's chosen precious cornerstone? Simply put, they want to build something different than what God is building. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Not works, not law, not what I do, not my sacrifices, not how much money I give to the church, not how frequent my attendance is. Jesus alone is the cornerstone of our salvation. Acts chapter 4, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, this same council that tried Jesus at his own trial, and he says to the Sanhedrin with boldness, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Listen, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone of our salvation and the foundation of the church. Jesus, our God, Jesus said that the vine dressers would be destroyed and that the vineyard will be given to others. Because of the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus, the work of God in the world would now happen primarily through the Gentiles, the church, us here this morning. God chose his son, despised, rejected by the world, to be the foundation of the church. And what that means for us this morning, friend, is that today we as the church are called to be a fruitful vineyard for the glory of God. Matthew's account in Matthew 21, Matthew writes, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." To bring this all back full circle, what are we to do as the vineyard, as the church? What are we now to do? We are to do what the nation of Israel failed to do. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, and make Christ known. God has patiently revealed his redemptive plan to us. He secured our salvation through the death of his son on a cross. He's established the institution by which his glory is revealed and spread to the world, the church. And ultimately, what we learn through the failures of the Jewish leaders in this text this morning is that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Reject Jesus, be rejected. Accept Jesus, be accepted. Heads bowed and eyes closed.